Let's pray together, please. Father, thank you for giving us Scripture, for speaking to us in its sacred pages. May we receive the truth of this wonderful narrative from Luke. May we receive its truth with faith and love, laid up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 8, verses 40 through 48. Is our Scripture reading and our sermon text for this morning. Luke chapter 8, verses 40 through 48. Luke chapter 8, verse 40 through 48. This is God's word. And as Jesus returned, the people welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue, and he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him, and a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. And Jesus said, "Who is the one who touched me?" And while they were all denying it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me." When the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." May God bless the reading of his holy word. We're told many times in the New Testament that when Jesus was in public, multitudes of people gathered around him, were following him, were out looking for him, were trying to speak with him, and were also trying to listen to him. There have been in human history three major periods in which God did miracles, real miracles, on a grand scale. And those three eras were these: the time of Moses and Joshua, the time of Elijah and Elisha, and then the time of Jesus and the apostles. And each one of these periods together represents less than a total of 100 years of human history. And it was during these brief times of history alone that miracles were very numerous. Jesus did miracles on an unprecedented scale. And we've already seen just in Luke's gospel in the first few chapters, back in Luke 4:40, remember this? When the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out crying and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. Later in Luke 5:15, however, the report went around concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. Now, there have always been pretenders and charlatans claiming to do miracles, just as there are today. But the fact is, miracles were concentrated during these periods of time to authenticate God's spokesmen for who they truly were. What's remarkable is that Nicodemus, the Pharisee, before he himself really even believed in Jesus, said to Jesus in John 3, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, because no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." And while the signs and wonders are illustrations of God's incredible compassion for people in their sadness and in their diseases and in their grief, they're also serving a much greater purpose. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord," listen, "and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness with signs and wonders and various miracles." How did people know for sure
who the true prophets of God were. How do they know for sure who was really speaking for God? They could do signs that no one else could do. These could not be faked by anybody. The things that Jesus did were astounding, and they were remarkable in human history. And while the Lord, I believe, does do miracles today, there are no miracle workers in the church anymore. Why? Because there's no need for any more revelations from God. Everything we need is given to us in the written word of God, and therefore there's no need for individuals to have signs and wonders abilities to authenticate that they speak for God. Now, during those rare and very short periods of time in which there were men who were true miracle workers, listen, people who heard the reports of such miracles, they came from everywhere for healing and also to hear what that miracle worker had to say. They came from everywhere. The reports went out. We're not talking about charlatans. We're not talking about Benny Hinn. We're talking about someone who actually could heal people. It's impossible for us to imagine, isn't it? A life without emotional and physical pain. But for those who know Christ, I emphasized this last week, you should think about this every time you see another healing, another miracle in Scripture. An eternity in a body no longer subject to the ravages of sin and time and injury and illness and aging will be ours forever. Our minds will work perfectly, just as our bodies will, forever. The miraculous healings that Jesus did were amazing, but listen, everyone that they were done upon remained mortal and eventually died. Even the people that he raised from the dead eventually died. But one day our bodies will be raised to glorified eternal life, and no longer will we get colds. No longer will the kids have bugs. No longer will we have aches and feel exhausted and be sad, deal with depression, anxiety, sleeplessness. Those days will be gone for eternity. It's a wonderful expectation that every true believer yearns for in the deepest part of their soul. But during the ministry of Jesus, people heard. They heard it everywhere in that whole area. They heard that the unhealthy were being made well by this man. And the reports circulated all over the areas in which Jesus had walked. And here's one of the key points I want to emphasize to you all in my introduction here. Listen, at any given moment in time, there are always fake healers. There are fake healers all over the place today that profess to be Christians. I would encourage you to do a YouTube search on Todd White and watch him pretend to lengthen people's legs on the street. Watch Benny Hinn throwing the Holy Spirit across the stadium and healing all of them with their ailments and by them falling down and shaking on the ground. I just have news for y'all. The reason that psychics today, palm readers, crystal ball readers, they were all over the place when we lived in Northeast Ohio. But psychics, the reason they don't play the lottery is the same reason you'll never find Todd White or Benny Hinn or Todd Bentley in a children's hospital. They're phonies and quacks, liars, frauds, charlatans. But when God was actually giving new revelation to his church through his authorized spokesman, the miracle working power was undeniable and amazing. People were hearing about it all over the world where Jesus was. There was this young miracle worker, this rabbi from Nazareth named Jesus, who was actually healing paralytics, giving sight to people who were born blind, raising people from the dead while they were still in their caskets. Remember that? On the way to the city of Nain, the people are coming out, and Jesus walks right up to the casket, puts his hand on the casket. Young man, I say to you, arise, and he sits up in the casket. He was giving hearing to the deaf and strength to shriveled hands and shriveled legs so that people couldn't contain their joy. They wanted the whole world to know Jesus was not a fake. And even his worst enemies recognized that his miracle-working power was something that they could not deny, even though they desperately wanted to. Even during his show trial, remember when Pilate sent Jesus off to Herod? What does the text of Scripture tell us? Herod had been wanting to see Jesus for a long time. Why? He heard about all these miracles. And Herod's like, well, do something. Do something cool in front of me. And what did Jesus do? Nothing. Didn't even say a word to him. Refused even to speak to him. Jesus was the real thing. Jesus could actually heal people of the most incredible illnesses. paralysis, blindness, deafness. The cripple who hadn't walked in years and years stood up on strong legs and ankles and started running around, jumping around. He did the most amazing miracles. And reports of the reality of his miracle-working power, they circulated everywhere. That tangible reality to the miraculous cures, healings, cleansings from demons, etc., it's behind both of the individuals that we meet in this narrative. Both of them had heard about this. This guy is the real thing. And imagine it. Of all the fake healers, people come from all over the place to go to the fake healers and they don't heal anybody. And it's one of the most heartbreaking things that you could ever see. Is the people that bring their sick children to these crusade meetings and they walk away and those children die. Or people have very serious cancer hoping to go up on the stage and they get kicked in the face by Todd Bentley and then they go up and die. It's absolutely deplorable. It's an affront to Christ. But when you had someone that actually could do miracles, imagine how many people were looking for him. Imagine how many people were actually there crowding in upon him. And it says in Scripture, he healed all of them. So let's walk through our passage here. I've given you an outline there in your bulletin. Point number one, a desperate synagogue official humbled. Look at verse 40. And as Jesus returned, the people welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. Okay, stop there. This was a stark difference in attitude from that which he received from the people who lived in the country of the Gerasenes. Remember that? They get on the boats, and a huge storm comes, and Jesus wakes up from the stern and says, calm, be still. And the sea is immediately turned to glass, and they get to the other side, and they meet the demoniac there, and Jesus casts out the legion of demons. And then what happens? The people in that region, they all come out to Jesus, and it says the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gerasenes asked him to depart, for they were seized with great fear. And he got into the boat and returned. So Jesus comes back to Capernaum. But here, Jesus gets in the boat, and when he goes back to Capernaum, we're told that they had all been waiting for him. So there's a lot of people that wanted to see him. Nobody in the country of the Gerasenes wanted to see him. They were afraid. They knew that only divine power could have healed and cleansed that man who was possessed by the legion. So they said, you that did that, get out. We don't want to see you. We're scared of you. We don't want our sins to be exposed. We don't want to change. But here in Capernaum, they had all been, you see the last phrase of verse 40? They had all been waiting for him. Notice here how accessible Jesus is to the crowds. All sorts of sick people found Jesus to be readily and easily accessible. Jesus did not stay at $10,000 a night, five-star hotels, and turn people away who wanted healing. The religious elite and the synagogue rulers typically did not walk among the people as Jesus did. They were not interested in the woes and the hardships of such lowly folks. Jesus, however, was as much as possible among the people, with the people, teaching the people, loving the people, listening to the people, healing the people, and most importantly, telling people the truth about heaven, about hell, about sin, the need for repentance, the need for faith in him as the only Savior of lost sinners. Jesus came to save people, and therefore it was among the people that he lived and moved. He was eminently accessible to the multitudes, and he told them the truth. And as we know, that truth was something that many of them did not want to hear. He told them, John 5:24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. John 8:24, he told a whole group of Jews, I said to you that you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am he. You will die in your sins. You see, many people that came to Jesus, they only wanted healing. They only wanted healing. But the healings and the miracles, while they were great acts of love and compassion, and Jesus never turned anyone away, they were primarily intended to show people who Jesus was. They were there to identify him for who he was. Again and again, Jesus said that the miracles and the signs that he did spoke for themselves of his divine origin, his divine identity, and his allegiance to God the Father. Again and again, Jesus' enemies would say to him, how long do you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Remember what Jesus said? I told you, and you don't believe. The works I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. What's amazing is he said that to the people that knew the man that had been born blind. Could see now. And they're saying, well, how long do you keep us in suspense? Jesus is like, the works I'm doing speak for me. People in Capernaum had already seen Jesus' miracles. Many were waiting for his return, hoping to be healed. One of them apparently was this desperate, heartbroken synagogue official. It's an amazing part of this narrative. Look at verse 41, the first part of verse 41. And there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue. Okay, stop here. Jairus was a ruler of the synagogue, or the New American Standard says a synagogue official, which means this is the guy that kind of ran the show at the synagogue there. He would lead them in prayer. He would read scripture and preach. And he also chose who would do those things. And thus he was a man of respect and a man of great importance in that community. What's remarkable here is that this man, Jairus, may well have been at that synagogue back in Luke chapter 4, verse 34, when the demon inside of a man suddenly cried out with a loud voice, and it just says in Greek, ha! That's what the demon said. The demon shouted right in the middle of the service. Let us alone! What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Jairus was probably there for that. Probably saw it. He may have experienced that extraordinary event where Jesus then cast the demon out of that man right there in the synagogue of Capernaum. And the attitude, however, among the religious elite was sharply negative towards Jesus. And Jairus knew, however, that Jesus was the real deal, that he was an authentic healer, that he was an extraordinarily rare man. Circumstance humbled this guy. Circumstance humbled Jairus to a level probably previously unknown to him. Look at the second part of verse 41. And he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house. Stop there. It's saying a lot that this synagogue ruler, this Jewish leader, fell down at Jesus' feet in the midst of a gigantic crowd of people. Not only was this unheard of for a synagogue official, but it was primarily the synagogue leaders, the leaders of the religion of Israel in particular, who detested Jesus the most. They hated his guts. Most of these leaders of the synagogue, they'd probably rather let their daughter die than be seen by the multitudes begging Jesus for a miracle. If at any point in this life, Jairus had been among the religious elite who looked down at all others, today he was nothing more than a sad soul who was hoping that someone would heal his dying daughter. The God of heaven and earth, whose love for his own knows no bounds, no limits, who is unstoppable in getting the people he loves, he has a way of orchestrating life's circumstances to cause nothing else to matter to us in those moments. Jairus doesn't care anymore. He doesn't care anymore what other people might think about this. He doesn't care what the people who had always looked up to him as the great man of God, the dignified leader of their synagogue. He doesn't care about that anymore. Grief, pain, heartache, potential loss. They have a way of shattering all pretension and removing all inhibitions, don't they? These very short seasons for real miracles, they didn't come along just any time. And we learn why Jairus is so desperate. Look at verse 42. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him. Okay, stop here. Now, Luke emphasizes this, that this was his only daughter. She's 12 years old. And the passage says, and she was dying. Mark's account of the same narrative here, in Mark 5:23, says she was at the point of death. This poor girl, this little girl, had been given up as hopeless. What's amazing is that that eventually will happen to all of us here. Praise God for medical technology. We're able to cure and fix lots of things. We're able to extend our lives and be healthy even in the midst of illness at times. Many of us here have had our lives extended by medicine, by surgeries, etc. But eventually, the words will be spoken about us. There's nothing more we can do. We can't stop the inevitable here. What a sad thing that for Jairus' only daughter, a 12-year-old, those words had already been said, and he knew that she was going to die. There was nothing else they could do for her. She was very close to death, and her death was imminent. Jairus, whatever pride used to be there, whatever sense of hesitation to humble himself, he doesn't care anymore. He does not care anymore. He goes in the middle of a huge throng of people and gets on his face in front of this man that his fellow synagogue rulers all over that area detested, and is begging him for a miracle. What's sad, too, is 12 years old was about the time that, at this time in history, women started thinking very seriously about marriage. People got married a lot younger back then. Jairus is probably looking forward to grandchildren, probably getting excited about that, talking to other people. They did a lot of arranged marriages back then, but that was all going to be cut short here. It's clear that he loved his daughter very deeply, his only daughter. That girl's dreams for marriage and family, children, were gone. Jairus held some hope for a healing. He had seen what this Jesus could do. He had heard what he had done. But it was clear that if Jesus didn't heal her, if Jesus didn't do something, if divine power did not intervene, she was going to die. And all Jairus can think to do is fall down at Jesus' feet and implore him to come to his house. How many times does this happen in the Gospels? It's moving every time you see it. People come and they have nothing left to do but to fall down at his feet and beg. Remember in Luke 7 when we met the Gentile Roman centurion who had such great faith, he told Jesus, "You don't even need to come to my house. Just say the word from here. You can heal at a distance." And Jesus said he'd not seen such great faith, not even in Israel. But even Jairus had to work his way through the crowd in order to get to Jesus. He was determined to get right up there to him. But what a heartbreaking realization for Jairus to know that his only daughter was certainly going to die unless something divine and miraculous took place. He knew the only one who could do it was Jesus. Forget reputation. Forget what people might think. Forget what your fellow synagogue elders and rulers might think. Forget what the Sanhedrin might think or Caiaphas the high priest. Who cares? People came to Jesus because he never turned anyone away. Not one. Anyone who felt their need for him was welcome. The smug, the self-righteous, the relativists, and those whose first love was their sin, and still today, will find him to be most disappointing, I assure you. But the spiritually poor, the mourning, those who hunger for real righteousness, those who want forgiveness, those who want to say goodbye to their former sins and their past life, who want to be adopted into God's family, they will find in Jesus Christ the most welcoming, loving, kind-hearted, patient, compassionate, and warmest face of welcome imaginable. The cross says it all, dear congregation, if you have any doubts about it. How deep is God's love for those broken in their sin, for those who own their sin and hate it and desire to turn from it all, for those who know there's nothing good in them and nothing good that they could ever do that would make God love them? How deep is God's love for them that he would send his only son to make a wretch his treasure? That great hymn goes. Jesus is accessible to everyone who grieves over and despises their sin and desires the forgiveness that only he can give them. And during these few years of concentrated miracles, which were expressions of God's compassion and grace and love, people heard that not only could Jesus heal them, but he never turned anyone away. He never turned anyone away. Multitudes were told. Multitudes of sick and demon-possessed people came to Jesus from everywhere, and he healed them all, it says. The crowds, it says, were pressing against him. Pressing up against him. Why were they doing this? Because Jesus was nothing like any religious leader they'd ever met. Oh yes, people by the hundreds of thousands will flock to see the phony faith healers today. But Jesus was entirely different. He was actually healing people. And it wasn't that he was able to have in-depth conversations with each person. That was impossible. But people felt that if they could at least get near to him, that would be enough. The power to heal must have been almost palpable, almost in the air. Jesus healed all who came to him for healing. But while Jesus is on his way to Jairus' house, an interruption happens from an individual from the opposite end of the social spectrum among religious Jews at the time. And it's an important footnote before we look at the next section. Jesus was okay with being interrupted. I do not like being interrupted at all. Jesus is often doing stuff, teaching and talking to people, and here comes a guy through the roof. He was interrupted constantly by people wanting to talk to him. He talked to people about, if you're ashamed of me and my words of you, the Son of Man will be ashamed. And some guy says, hey, tell my brother to give me my share of the inheritance. And he tells him, beware of covetousness. A man's life doesn't consist in the things he possesses. I'm talking to you about the most important things in the world. And you're thinking about getting your proper share of your father's inheritance? He was interrupted all the time. So here, okay, Jairus, please come to my house and heal my daughter. Start moving that direction, and then something else happens. Look at verse 43. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. Okay, stop here. A lot packed into one verse. Here we have a woman who had some kind of bleeding that had not stopped for 12 years. Now, according to the Levitical law of God, this discharge of blood would have meant that she was ceremonially unclean. She likely also endured the physical effects of constant blood loss, which would include constant fatigue, a lack of strength, and probably an inability to do what normal, healthy people were able to do. And Luke is very clear in stating that whatever her medical problem was, it was not curable. It was not curable. She was not able to be healed by anyone. It was beyond the medical technology of the time. Now, Mark's account of the same narrative here says that she endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. When people had health problems that were incurable, it did not deter them from looking for help. They would go from doctor to doctor to doctor. We do the same thing here. We have a problem. We don't know what the deal is. You go from specialist to specialist, doctor to doctor, trying to figure out what's wrong, what can be done to help me. And people would look and look and look for someone, something to cure their incurable diseases. And they even tried odd things and spent lots of money on charlatans and quacks who would give them weird things to do in order to cure them. One commentator wrote this, quote, "One remedy consisted of drinking a goblet of wine containing a powder compounded from rubber, alum, and garden crocuses. Another treatment consisted of a dose of Persian onion cooked in wine administered with the summons, 'Arise out of your flow of blood.' Other physicians prescribed sudden shock or the carrying of the ash of an ostrich egg in a certain cloth," end quote. It was because of physicians and nonsensical remedies. When people are desperate, when they're hopeless, they'll try anything. Try anything. You have the magic potion, the magic cure, the snake oil, or whatever. We'll try it. We'll pay for it. People are miserable in these kinds of afflictions, and this poor woman had to spend everything she had. She had no money left. She was poor. She was socially cut off from family and friends because she was unclean. She also could not even attend synagogue. She could not hear the Word of God taught and read. She was poor and starving for the Word of God. She lived a very sad, desperate, poor, and lonely life. But she, too, had heard. She had heard about the young miracle worker from Nazareth. He's here. He's in town. We know where he is. And just like the man who was full of leprosy. Remember the man who was full of leprosy that we met? He had the worst kind of leprosy. He comes and he just falls down at Jesus' feet. He suspends the Old Testament law. I've got to get near this guy. If you're willing, you can cleanse me. And Jesus, I am willing. He touches the guy. The guy probably hadn't been touched by anybody in forever. And this poor woman, she very inconspicuously works her way through the crowd. She gets all the way down there to him and she's thinking, I don't want to draw any attention to myself. I don't want to draw any attention to myself. But if I could just touch the fringe of his garment, that'll be enough. That'll work. She said in Matthew 9:21, Matthew's account, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. And the tense of that verb where she said to herself, it's imperfect. It's what's called an iterative imperfect. She's just saying it over and over and over and over again in her mind. If only I can get near him. If only I can get near him. If I can only touch his cloak. There he is. Almost there, almost there, almost there. And she wants to get to him just to touch his garment. She's not going to fall down in front of him. She doesn't want to cause a scene. She doesn't want to beg in front of everyone. She's hoping to be unnoticed. Apparently, she had gotten pretty good at hiding herself from the notice of people. It's quite a feat to get all the way through that many people, all the way up to where he is, and to touch him without anybody seeing. She manages to get through that crowd and actually does it, touches Jesus' garment, and is immediately healed. And it's such a memorable scene to think about. This poor woman, it's such a sad story to think about. Those 12 years of bleeding. 12 years is a long time. She had been bleeding as long as that synagogue official Jairus's, as long as his daughter had been alive. 12 years. She was 12 and was about to die. She'd been bleeding for 12 years. And without anyone noticing her, this bleeding woman makes it all the way to the young miracle worker from Nazareth, and she reaches out her hand and touches his garment. You see what the passage says? Immediately her hemorrhage stopped. So she makes it to Jesus, and she did what she was saying in her mind over and over and over again. I just need to touch his garment, and I'll be healed. Just get there. Just keep going until you've touched it. And she does it, and nobody sees, nobody notices, and she thinks, I did it, and I'm healed. And she starts moving away, and nobody noticed it, except Jesus. Jesus noticed this woman who wanted to be unnoticed, who didn't want any attention at all. Jesus feels that power had gone out of him. Isn't that an amazing statement in God's word? I hope you reflect on that. Look at verse 45 and 46. And Jesus said, who is the one who touched me? Who is the one who touched me? And while they were all denying it, Peter said, Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you. But Jesus said, someone did touch me. For I was aware that power had gone out of me. Stop. Multitudes of people were healed by Jesus, and he knew every single one of them and had heartfelt compassion on each of them. No one, apparently, was able to come to him for a healing secretly and then get away secretly. Even people that wanted to couldn't. But that's exactly what this woman wanted to do. She wanted to escape notice. This was a woman who was probably so used to being ignored, shunned, and discarded by everyone because of her bleeding issue that she was as shy as a woman could be. Escaping the notice of people is something that some people are forced to become skilled at. It's a sad reality of life sometimes. People become so used to being ignored, so used to being mistreated, scorned, and overlooked that they actually come to prefer it. They actually prefer it. Jesus forces people out of their comfort zone for their own good. He forces people out of their comfort zone for their own good. This woman would likely have recoiled in horror at the fact that she was going to become the center of attention when she touched Jesus' garment and that all eyes would fall upon her and she'd have to do a public speaking engagement. But Jesus was not wanting to rebuke her. This unclean woman who would dare to touch him, being unclean as she was, he wasn't going to rebuke her for that. Obviously, Jesus knew that this was going to happen because it had been part of the mission given to him by his Father. Remember what he said? I don't do anything. I don't say anything. I don't go anywhere. I don't do anything unless the Father has told me to do it. He knew who this woman was. It becomes clear to the woman that she's not going to make a clean getaway after she realized that she was healed. This also shows the personal love of Jesus for each individual his power goes out to. His love is an individual love. It's a particular love. It's not a faceless, classless love. It's of individuals. It's people. It's an incredible thing to think that this very power by which you and I are regenerated and made alive in Christ, it's the very same power by which Christ rose from the dead. The resurrection of your dead soul, the regeneration of who you are that God does, that birth from above, the making alive in Christ. That's the very same power by which God raised Jesus from the dead. Paul, in his run-on sentence that's most of Ephesians chapter 1, he said, I am praying for you all. I am praying that, verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. That power, when it goes out from Christ to us, he feels it. He feels it. The exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. When that irresistible act of almighty regenerating power, when it reaches into the cold, dead, lifeless, unresponsive heart of the unregenerate person, God feels that power is going out of him into us. It is a personal love, a personal power, an act of supreme affection. If you know the graces of repentance and your confidence for entering heaven rests peacefully upon the blood and righteousness of Christ alone, that personal love of God for you is a bond that nothing in creation can break. It's a love that will never, ever let you go. What a joy to be loved by God, to be loved by Christ, to be loved by the Holy Spirit. If God is for you, who can be against you? Paul wrote. Nothing can separate you from the love of his heart. Your spiritual downtimes cannot separate you from God. Your failures in your daily walk cannot separate you from the love of God. Your lack of faith and your lack of prayers at times cannot separate you from God. Your besetting sins and when you fail, when you fall on your face, that cannot separate you from the loving heart of God. When that power has gone out of him into us, it is a grip that he never lets go of. Ever. Having foregone a posh life of respect, wealth, comfort, to live many hard days in prisons and shipwrecks and beatings and being hated by people, being called names and lied about, the Apostle Paul, long ago, wrote from a lonely prison cell to a small church in Philippi, which the Holy Spirit of God loved each of us here enough to preserve that letter so we could look at it today. He said this to those people, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. If he has felt power go out of him into your hearts, he will carry you all the way to heaven. I promise you he will. The day the scales fell from your eyes and you saw the sinful and hopeless ruin that you are, do you believe that Jesus felt that power had gone out of him into you? He did. And every moment he shields and keeps you, he still feels that loving effulgence of power to you. Paul prayed, and I prayed, that you will know Christ, that you will know him in this way, that you would have a small glimpse of what Paul later in Ephesians described as the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Paul also prayed that God would grant those believers at Ephesus that they might, quote, be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You almost feel that he's struggling to capture it. I mean, there's no other dimensions we know of. Width, length, depth, height. It's so vast, I can't even describe it to you. I'm praying that you might have even a small comprehension of how great that love truly is. You who know Jesus, the loving power of God is felt by God in the very bowels of who he is as it goes out to you. His love for you is the most potent and unstoppable and undeniable force in the whole universe. Never doubt it. Never doubt it. Listen to Jesus after he heals the woman. She tries to get away unnoticed. He says, somebody touch me, for I perceived power going out from me. Look at verses 47 and 48 in closing. When the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, she was healed. But who would ever have believed her? Jesus announces in front of the whole crowd, daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Don't go in secret. Don't go and hide anymore. Don't live as a recluse. Go in peace. Be restored to people. He tells the whole crowd around them, she's not unclean any longer. You all need to love her again. She's not a recluse anymore. She's not an outcast anymore. She is healed. Go in peace now. Don't live in secret any longer. Don't try to be unnoticed. People need you. In verse 48, the term that's translated, had made you well, is the Greek verb sozo, which means save. And by the way, this is the only time in all four Gospels that Jesus ever addresses a human being as daughter. Thugater, daughter. This is the only time he ever uses that address. He addresses a lot of women as woman, and then he would speak to them. But here he calls her daughter. Now, the term that's translated as saved here, which they translate here as made you well, That term can refer to deliverance from disease, and in fact, the standard Greek dictionaries of the New Testament identify this particular usage of sozo, to save, as being delivered from a disease, being saved from sickness. But I want to suggest to you that I think that Jesus is speaking of her personal salvation from sin. I really do. The reason I think it is because he calls her daughter. Daughter. It's the only time in all the Gospels that Jesus addressed a woman as daughter. And Jesus, on no other recorded occasions, refers to any woman as daughter. Now, Jesus could easily have said, woman, your faith has saved you. Woman, your faith has made you well. But he calls her daughter, which is the biblical term for a female offspring. It's also the biblical term for a female who has been adopted. This woman had become a child of God here. A lot more than stopping a hemorrhage of blood had happened. Daughter, your faith has saved you. Yes, Jesus healed her of her bleeding, but he'd also saved her soul. One commentator said, Jesus often healed those who had no faith, but he never saved anyone who lacked it. Daughter, newly adopted daughter of God, your belief has saved your soul and brought you into the family of God. What does John 1:12 say? As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, sons and daughters, adopted into his family. Jesus is the only Son of God by nature. But those who are effectually called, those who are granted repentance unto life and saving faith in Christ, they become the sons and the daughters of God by adoption. She had a right now to all the privileges, all the blessings of the children of God. She was no longer merely a woman who had a hemorrhage that had been healed. She was an adopted daughter of the living God whose faith had united her to Christ, and all her sins were forgiven, and her person was justified and accepted before God. This is why her story is highlighted. She was a true believer, that Christ could not only heal her, but that he could do that which was far more important, save her eternal soul and bring her into the family of God. Daughter, your faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Go in peace. That term, eirene. It's the term that Paul uses in Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Daughter, newly adopted child of God, your faith has saved you. Go in that very same peace with God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven, we're justified before you, and that our status is changed from being orphans to being sons and daughters of the living God. We thank you for the compassion you showed Jairus. We're going to see more of his story next week and how that has a wonderful ending. We thank you, Lord, for stirring their hearts to come to Jesus, to put their inhibitions aside. Both of them had reasons that may have prevented them from coming to Jesus for these things, but none of that mattered because they have been divinely shown who you are. We thank you for the compassion that you've had on those people, and we thank you even more for the compassion you've had on us to save and forgive us. And we ask this in Jesus' name.